Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy again, and we'll pick up with the 16th verse and read to the end of the chapter, which is, or to the, the end of the 26th chapter, which is 19th verse. It says, "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. For you have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. The Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possessions, as he promised, and that you are to keep his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, honor, high above the nations, as he has made, and that as the nations he has made, and that you will be his holy people to the Lord your God, as he promised." There are times when this promise seems very real, and there are times when it seems like that it's not as active as at other times, but it is always the Word of God, and it never changes. And whether we see it or feel it or not, God is committed to his people, and Israel are his people along with the children of God. He says, the scripture says, "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul." This is the conclusion of the declaration of God's commands and ordinances that Moses has been laying out for his people as they ready themselves to take possession of the land that God has promised them. It began with a review of the Ten Commandments, which they had received on Mount Sinai. And that was in chapter 5, and it has taken us a couple of years to get to this point. But we've hardly scratched the surface on the depth of meaning of all of the laws and all of the commandments and all of the statutes and all of the things God requires of his people. Now Moses concludes with another command, which is that they follow all of the other commands, the previous commands, very carefully. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And the consequences of Israel's compliance occupies the rest of what we will read in the book of Deuteronomy. It consists of 8 more chapters that God is going to occupy in trying to help us understand how incredibly important it is for us to keep his commandments if we're going to live in his promise. You notice that he said, "You are to keep Israel is to keep, we are to keep, carefully observe them with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. The expression to observe them with all your heart and with all of your soul implies that this is not just an academic exercise. It is a call to a earnest and heartfelt engagement with our Creator. And I hope that we're hearing that call this morning. I hope that each one of us has understand that we're not here just to learn issues of morality or to hear rules or to consider laws and right and wrong. We are here to engage our God, our Heavenly Father who created us. How can we better know Him? How can we better relate to the God who created us, who loved us, and who's called us to be His children? The introduction, again, of the Ten Commandments begins with the first verse of the fifth chapter. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Excuse me. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So this is a call, this whole consideration of all of His commandments and all of His ordinances and all of the things that they are to do, they are all a call to love God and to love Him as profoundly as you are capable, to give Him as much of your heart and your soul and your life as you are capable of giving. Have any of us reached that plateau yet? I doubt it. But I hope we are all striving to. Have I lived one complete day in which all of my heart and all of my soul was focused on loving God and knowing Him? And I don't think I've managed even one day, but I'm striving to. 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, striving. Continually striving to be more and more and more focused on and considerate of my Creator. Remember the high standard that Jesus set in the when He's speaking of loving one another. Not only did He set it, He met it. And it was this: greater love hath no man than this. This is the standard. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So when we're talking about loving with all your heart and with all your soul, that's the standard that Jesus set for us. Lay down your life for the one you love. And before any of us respond too quickly to our achievements in doing that, we should remember how determined Peter was to prove his love for Jesus and how that turned out. I have no doubt with God's help, we could all die for Jesus, just like Peter eventually was able to do. With God's help, Peter eventually was able to give up his life completely and to Jesus. And I think we all would be able to too. But with that same help, we ought to be able to live for Him. with all our hearts and with all of our souls, giving up everything to God, to live as His children without, before I go there, I think if you're like me, you haven't arrived at that point yet. I understand that. I don't want to be discouraged. I don't want you to get discouraged. Keep striving, because that's what life is about. Without love, the Pharisees, who were the best keepers of the law of anybody, became a bunch of God-hating Sabbath keepers. Not all of them, only those without love for God, only those who didn't consider in their hearts what God meant to them and never learned to relate to Him in love. Others of His disciples and of those who wanted to love God, wanted to love Jesus, found out that their love was inadequate. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, of course Peter, along with all of the disciples, and all of those who loved Jesus and followed Him, all of them found their love was inadequate. History witnesses Peter's profound remorse, but Jesus didn't condemn him or any others of them to a life of regret. He didn't hold it over them. He forgave them. In fact, the first thing that Jesus said to His followers when they met Him on their way from the empty tomb, they said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that you have seen me and that I'm alive." He said, "Be sure and tell Peter, because I know Peter feels like he has alienated himself. But I have special consideration for him in his need." Rather than holding them to a life of guilt and shame, Jesus turned their failures into chronicles of God's grace. And He'll do that for us too, if we'll allow Him. Every time we fail the Lord, we try so hard to serve God so completely with all of our heart and with all of our soul, we fail. And rather than holding that against us, He turns it into a story of God's grace, so that you have even that much more reason to love God. He takes your failures, your lack of ability to love God the way you know He ought to be loved, and He turns it into grace and says, "I understand and I accept what your efforts and I forgive your failings." Judas was every bit as remorseful as Peter, but he was blinded to God's grace by his own self-absorption, which is probably why he was chosen. He was so self-absorbed that he qualified to play the role of one who had renounced Jesus. And it certainly was the way that he responded to his own failure. How did he respond? In a self-centered way. He looked at his failures. He couldn't live with them, so he didn't. We can't afford to be self-absorbed. We need to put our focus, our eyes, our hearts, our souls in Jesus. And if we keep our eyes in Jesus, we will find grace and forgiveness rather than self-contempt and despair. There are only seven other places, or there are at least seven other places in the book of Deuteronomy that indicate love is a primary requirement of a law. And I'm going to read each of them again. We've read over several of them. There are two that we haven't read yet, but just pay attention to what is being said here. The seventh chapter, the ninth verse, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Keeping his commandment of love to 1,000 generations to those that love him and keep his commandments. So the covenant that God seeks with his people is a covenant of love. Chapter 10, 12, and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord God and to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." So love is the main thing God is asking. That's all. God is asking us to love him. And obedience is an expression of our love for him. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's what Jesus said. And God asks that we fear him. The proper word is respect him. John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. We can keep his commandments out of fear that we're going to get in trouble if we don't. But it's better to love God, then you don't have to fear him. The one who fears, John says, is not made perfect in love. If you are living in obedience to God out of fear that you dare not, it's not the way John would suggest that we love, that we serve God. Rather, if we serve him in love, "if you keep my commandments, fear drives out love, love drives out fear. Because if you love your father, you're not worried or thinking or about, you know, how you're going to obey him. You delight in obedience. Okay, the 11th chapter of the first verse, "Love the Lord your God with all," excuse me, I'm sorry. "Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands." It's not only impossible, but it's disastrous to try to keep his laws any other way. You can't separate obedience from love without creating tyranny. Think about it. You can't separate obedience from love without creating tyranny. Chapter 11, the 13th through the 14th verses. "So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart," there it is again, "and all your soul, Then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather grain and new wine and olive oil. So love negates the threat of prosperity. Did you ever think about that? That God can afford to bless us if we love Him. The scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil, but the love of God brings money into right perspective, making it an agent of God's blessings. Isn't that right? That if you separate your love from God from His blessings, then they become your enemy. But if you love Him abundantly, you can't be too blessed or have too much wealth. But love makes the difference. Love for God. The 19th chapter, the 8th through the 9th verses, if you love the Lord, your God, he says, if the Lord, your God, enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your ancestor, and gives you the whole land he has promised them, because you have carefully followed all of these laws I have commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in obedience to him, then you are to set aside 3 more cities. That's the cities of refuge. Why would they do that? Because God intends to expand their territory. We need to have other of these cities of refuge that you can flee to in time of need, because I'm going to make the land much larger than the land that you're living in now if you love the Lord your God with all your heart. They never reached the full potential that God had promised them because they never learned to obey Him in love the way God had desired them to. The 30th chapter, which lays ahead, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live, continue to live. Now there's a new element there. God has promised to circumcise their hearts that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul. Circumcision was a sign of being in covenant relationship with God and belonging to Him. That's what being circumcised was all about. It was telling Israel that you can own God as your God and He will own you. Just like you own your own earthly father, you belong to Him, and He belongs to you. He belongs to you in a way that He doesn't to any other children. Your father belongs to you in a way that He doesn't to any of your neighbors or any of your friends. Circumcision was the sign that I belong to God. It's His brand on our lives, or on their bodies. Adam was called a son of God in Luke, according to the genealogies in chapter 3, verse 37. But Adam broke relationship with God through unbelief, and all of his offspring lost relationship with God as a consequence. God determined to restore relationship with mankind through a man named Abraham who believed God. That was the antidote to Adam who didn't believe God. And because Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Full restoration wouldn't be established until Jesus died for our sins. But circumcision was given as a token of God's determination to restore that relationship with his estranged children. It was, again, God's brand of ownership that was eventually to be fulfilled and completely brought to fruition in their lives in the time of Jesus. But lacking the commitment to love, as Israel did, reduced that relationship to just a matter of convenience. They had the seal, but they, without love, it was just a matter of obeying God to get by. God is speaking of circumcision of the heart. And that means that you love God. You belong to Him in your heart. He has your brand on Him, on you inwardly. Just as circumcision in the flesh, circumcision of the heart was made real through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think we all know that. We've talked about it. But again, we're talking about love, and we're talking about the importance of love if we're going to have a right relationship with God. And so I hope that as we go back through this, we will reaffirm it in our hearts. Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 22nd through the 23rd verse lists the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, it starts with love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are a fruit of the Spirit of God moving into our lives and beginning to deal with our hearts and our minds and live in us. And when He does, these elements begin to grow in our lives. Love. Love is the most important. It's the one that is mentioned first. In Corinthians, love, hope, and charity, the greatest of these is love. Love is the one that gives entrance to all of the others. In fact, many of the others are just an expression of love. All of this comes into us through the Holy Spirit. That is the circumcision of the heart. And at the end of the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says there's no law against these. Against such things there is no law. If you have the fruit of the Spirit reigning in your life, you're not going to break any laws. There's no law against the nature of God as it is expressed in us. There need be no law against acting in the nature of God. That very nature was breathed into Adam on the day he was created, and it was restored after he turned from God. It was restored on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. We were all given the privilege of receiving God into our lives. Even those that crucified Jesus, crying out, Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the circumcision of the heart that was being promised so that we could keep the commandments, not out of fear or not out of any sense of compulsion, but out of the liberty of love, out of the freedom of love. If you love God, it is a great privilege to serve him and to do what he says and to delight in him. Well, Ephesians goes on in the first chapter. We've looked at this, I think, fairly recently. But again, he says, "And you also were who were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, were marked in him, when you believed, when you trusted God, you were marked in him with a seal." And what was that seal? The seal was the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, the guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption. You belong to God. His seal, his brand, is no longer in the flesh, but it is on your heart. It is in your heart. And that will last until the coming of Jesus. 1 Corinthians, again, the first chapter, 21, 22. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." This again is the circumcision of heart that Moses promised and is perfectly manifest in our love for God and one another. Amen. And finally, Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, the 16th verse says, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God with all your heart and walk in obedience to him and keep his commands, his decrees, and his laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess." So we've said all of this because they are ready to enter into the land. And how it goes with them depends on whether or not they keep the commandments that we have read over the last couple of years. How are they going to be able to do that? They will do it either through sure determination, which won't work, or they will embrace God with their hearts. They will determine that he is worthy of their love, and they will delight in every opportunity to keep every command that he gives them. It was a command that Israel was never able to keep, that they keep his commandments for any length of time, primarily because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But we can if we open ourselves to the Spirit of God, to God's Holy Spirit. So, what we're talking about is a determination to love God, to know God, to commune with God, to be alive unto God, to have God alive in your life, and to do it with all your heart and all of your strength. Now, again, I can just wave that off and say, yeah, I know that's right. Does that sound like with all my heart and all of my strength? No. Yeah, well, I'm going to try. No, I forget and, go back to life. Well, no, it's an underlying consciousness of our need to love our Creator and to allow him into every portion of our lives. Even the unspiritual things of work and play and all of those things that God is invited and you never want to spend any time without God being there in your life. That's what we should be striving for. That's what we ought to all want. Just as Jesus lived, were there any time when you think in the life of Jesus that he just disregarded and forgot God, left him out of the moment? That's the kind of life that we ought to want. That is the life that we ought to be reaching for. A life that is in communion, continual communion with God. And if we do that, we will keep the commandments. And that's what Moses has been saying throughout the book of Deuteronomy. The 17th verse says, "If you have declared, you have declared this day the Lord is your God, and you will walk in obedience to him, and you will keep his decrees and his commands and his laws, and you will listen to him." That's what you are saying today. You are here gathered before me in agreement that you are going to obey God. You're going into this new land. It's going to be a wonderful land of blessing. God is going to enter it with you. He's going to bless you, and he's going to keep you. And he's going to watch over you, and he's going to make you able to obtain all of your heart's desire. And you're here today to declare that you're going to keep those commandments. But it's going to take more than your determination. You're going to have to fall in love with God. You're going to have to bring him into the heart of your being with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and you are, and that you are to keep his commandments." Now, God never reneged on his commitment to Israel, his commitment to love Israel. Neither has he broken his covenant with them, not at any time. The requirement that they keep his commandments are not conditioned on his keeping their them keeping his promises, their promises to him. God, in other words, is going to be true to his word, whether Israel is or not. But the key is that it opens the promises. If they were able to obey, they won't without love. If they lovingly obeyed God, then it would open all of the blessings of God, and they would have not had any of the the curses that they brought upon themselves. So, keeping God's commandments was the key that opened up the promised blessings that were constantly available to him, for he never reneged on them. You see, if they kept the commandments not to murder, not to steal, not to bear false witness, they will naturally be rewarded with a good and just community. And on the contrary, if they break these commandments, they will create darkness and danger in their community. So disobedience creates its own hell, its own punishment. And that's what they find time and time and time again. In the same sense, if what Jesus said is true, no one is good except God alone, And James said, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So James is saying, Jesus is saying God alone is good. James is saying God has no dark side, no dark moments. God is perfectly good. That's our cue. That's our reason to love him. When God created the universe, he paused after every act of creation, declaring that it was good. Including the creation of humanity. And at that point, he said it was very good. He declared it all to be very good. All of God's creation, God is good, and all that he has created and all that he has done is good. If this is true, and if there are no other gods, as he said in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That's as plain as you can say it. Isaiah 45, 5. So if God alone is God, and if God alone is good, and all he created, he declared to be good, all of creation, the whole universe is good. And if heaven is good and his angels are holy, where did evil come from? The only source of evil is turning away from God. The only source there can be. If everything is good, even Adam was good. Even the devil was good at one time, if he is a part of God's creation. So the only place evil could come from is turning away from God. If you turn away from God, you turn away from creation. If you turn away from creation, you turn away from everything. If you stay in it, you corrupt it. The only source of evil is turning away from God in disobedience. It's like darkness is a result of turning away from light. So where did the ability to turn away from God come from? Ah, now you got me. Well, did you know that the ability to turn away from God is a gift from God? Huh. It's called free will. And without free will, love is impossible. Why is God so determined that we love him completely? It's because love is what everything is all about. And without free will, love can't exist. If you can't disobey, obedience means nothing. You're like a robot. You're programmed. Whatever you say and whatever you do means nothing. It is all pre-programmed. But if you are given free will, you're given the will to go your own way, then coming to God and then doing what God says means something. And then loving God means something through free will. So it seems God desires to fill his universe with love, and that desire risks the disobedience and the possibility of losing God's most treasured possession, which he says is man, humanity. He called Israel his treasured possession. Free will went wrong. From our perspective, when Adam and Satan before him chose not to love God, free will was the great risk. Satan chose to use it not to choose God, not to love God, as he convinced Adam also to do. And as Paul says in Romans, he exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. So the source of evil came when we were convinced that we could find goodness apart from God. Like selfish children who delight in all their father provides, but just don't want him interfering with their good times, their pleasures. Greed spoils everything, while disobedience negates what love intended. All of the good that God intended, all of the good was negated by selfishness, by greed, self-centeredness. That is the source of all evil. God loved us enough. He wanted love to exist in the world and in his creation, in his heavens, enough that he risked giving us free will, which is the ability not to love. Now we have that choice. You can love God or you cannot love him. When Satan says you can be like gods, knowing good and evil, Adam and Eve didn't realize that disobeying God would poison everything that they found good. And poisoned the whole universe that was created altogether good, or that was considered by God to be wonderfully, perfectly good, and God himself being good. The inflicting into that, the fly in the ointment, is man's choice to turn from good. That is why love for God is the greatest commandment. Love for God is the greatest commandment. And love for one another completes all that God desires of us. Under the law, we negotiate love, which is summed up with the words, love your neighbor as yourself. But the love of God, which defers gratification and is centered in God, not self-centered, is willing to give up everything for its focus, the one upon whom it's focused. Love is self-sacrificing. That's what the cross tells us. That's what the many, many centuries of God's dealing with us tells us. That love will suffer long. Love will defer its own interests for the benefit of the one who is loved. In the following chapters, we're going to see incredible blessings promised for obedience and equally incredible curses upon disobedience. God's love is the source of all blessings, but his hatred is not the source of the curses. The curses are the result of the rejection of all that God is and all that God has created and all that God wills. And the punishments only serve to impede the blessings that God desires for us. But there's one thing along with this that we need to understand. In other words, I'm saying God has no interest in punishing us for making wrong choices. We punish ourselves. He doesn't need to. We create the hell. We create we distance ourselves from all of the goodness that He is. But there's one thing we need to keep in mind, and that is that God is a jealous God. That's the final thought that I would share with you this morning. Exodus 20 and 5 says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I admit it. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sins, the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then again in Exodus, the 34th chapter, the 14th verse, do not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God has only one thing that can be taken from Him. He has only one vulnerability, and that He created Himself when He gave us free will, the will to love Him or not love Him. Is all that there is that threatens God to take something from God that belongs to Him. He created us. We can only be taken from Him if we choose not to love Him. The will against God always evolves into enmity or into hatred against God, given enough time. That's what happened to the devil. That's what will happen to all of us. You may say, well, I'm indifferent to God, or that God is, you know, I have no quarrel with God. Well, just give it enough time, and you will. You will become the enemy of God. You may think you're the most innocent and gracious person on the face of the earth, but you turn from the goodness of God. My friend, there is no other goodness. If you turn from the goodness of God, you're going to wind up at enmity with God just as surely as the devil did. And that may be why God cut our lives short, so that we don't have all eternity to develop this kind of hatred and the kind of confusion and the kind of darkness that exists in the soul of Satan and all of his demonic followers. God jealously and violently protects and will fight for your right to love Him. If you choose not to, you will become a part of that enemy. You will eventually try to convince other people. You will eventually become an enemy of God, and you will drag other people after you. That's why there are no good devils. You can contend with God . You cannot contend with God or take anything else from Him but your love for Him. Only what He has allowed, which is your love for Him, can be withheld from Him. And that is enveloped in your freedom, your ability to say yes and no to God. And His anger burns against any attempt to interfere with that choice, that includes Satan, all of his demons, and all other elements of humanity who have chosen against God and will ultimately influence and eventually seek to persuade others to follow their lead. That's why God is angry, and that's why God gets angry, is because we are tampering with what he holds most precious, that we who were once considered the very essence of what he desired in creating free moral agents that are able to say yes and no, and are able to say, I love you, God, in a meaningful and a purposeful way. If we use that against him, we become his enemies and the enemies of those who have yet to choose in that direction. And yes, God gets angry. The verse 19 says, he has declared that he will set you in praise and fame and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be his people, the holy people of the Lord your God, as he has promised you. But that commitment, as we are seeing today in our own generation and in many generations before, is yet to be fulfilled, because Israel was never able to surrender their heart to God and fall under his full blessing and allow him to use them to bless the rest of the world. But they will someday, soon, I think, they will turn to God and allow him to fulfill his promise in them. They'll stop resisting God. Well, all of this I've gone through because we're about to go into some very heavy and hard language, as well as some beautifully wonderful language, heavenly language, concerning promises and curses. And I want us to understand, I would like to understand myself what that's all about and why. What's at stake? And I have found, I have determined that love is at stake. And love is what God cares about more than anything that he has created. He wants a world, he wants a universe full of love, centered in goodness, who is God, and centered in love for all that he's created, which includes man. He wants a universe that is in unity and harmony, and that sings in perfect pitch with love throughout the universe. But it's up to us. Am I going to love him? Yeah. You will if you determine to. If you don't determine to, there are too many influences. Too many influences that just don't care or don't think about it, or aren't interested, or maybe someday will get interested. That's what threatens all that God cares about and all that God intends. Amen.